Merciful God, you have given us the Bible to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. May the instruction of your word bring pleasure and delight and understanding to our hearts and minds. May you stamp your truth on our minds and affections and wills so that Scripture alone might shape what we believe and how we behave. May we always and only be controlled by your Spirit as he speaks to us in the Bible, so that at the end we may receive the eternal life which you have promised. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath day was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they went on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Amen. Charles Dickens, the Victorian novelist, he wrote many novels, and some of them we're familiar with and maybe we've read. But his last novel was called The Mystery of Edwin Drood. Now, that's a good thing to remember, especially for quizzes. That will get you a pointless answer, I think. And the reason why nobody really knows that one is that he actually never finished it, because he died in June 1870 before he had finished The Mystery of Edwin Drood, and people have speculated how it did happen. Now, Mark doesn't do that with us in the story of Jesus that he was writing, the first, as we think, the first written record of Jesus to be put down on paper. Jesus' death was the climax of Mark's gospel. Everything was leading up to that. But if he just finished there, if he had just left it with Jesus' death, if he finished at Mark 15 verse 41, we would have thought, no, this is just hanging in midair. There's more to Jesus' story than this. So Mark doesn't finish there. He goes on. He doesn't leave his gospel unfinished. He finishes with the story of Jesus' burial and his resurrection. And during the week at the Food for Thought, we were looking at Jesus' death, the snapshots Mark gives, And we want to sort of carry it on and look at Jesus' burial and his resurrection that he records in Mark 15:42-16, verse 8. And it's the story in these verses of the triumph of the Messiah, the triumph of the Messiah. So let's have a look at what he says about Jesus' resurrection. And let's look first of all at Jesus' burial. And what I want you to notice in that is it's the reality of Jesus' resurrection. The reality of Jesus' resurrection. It really happened. It really happened. Now, critics of Christianity, and there are many critics of Christianity, they accuse Mark of inventing a story about Jesus' resurrection in order to give his account of Jesus a feel-good ending. You know, they say, "Ah, Mark, it would be terrible if you'd just left it with Jesus' death. That would have been everybody down. You had to put in a story of his resurrection just to make everybody feel good in the end." But Mark is not doing that. He's not kind of giving a positive spin at the end of his story so that we'll feel good. He's reporting real events that really happened. And there are several aspects to Mark's narrative that point in that direction, that this is something that really, really happened. Mark's account of Jesus' resurrection looks authentic because of the role that women had in it. Now, the women were the first to discover the empty tomb, and they were the first to be told that Jesus was alive, and they were the first to tell others that Jesus was alive. And we read about that in verses 1 to 7 in Mark 16. Now, that might not seem very special to us, because we're looking at the story through our 21st century eyes, from our 21st century vantage point. But Mark's gospel is not a 21st century document. Mark's gospel is a first century document, middle of the first century, and it was written as a first century document. And in the first century, when Mark wrote, women, I was going to say, I have in my notes here, were second class citizens. They weren't even that stage. Now, maybe some women today complain that women are still second class citizens, but compared to where we are now and compared to where they were 2,000 years ago in the middle of the first century, the difference is huge. And one of the things that when Jesus was alive, one of the things was that women, when they testified in a court, their evidence was deemed to be inadmissible. So if you wanted somebody to speak in your defense, you know, to say that you actually didn't do that because you were somewhere else, you didn't get a woman to say that because they wouldn't have accepted your evidence. Now, that horrifies us, but that's the way it was. It's interesting in Luke's account, when the women go back to the disciples and tell them that they've seen Jesus and Jesus was alive, Luke tells us, and the phrase is used, the other disciples who were men, they thought this was nonsense. And the word nonsense is a medical term. You'd expect that Luke's a doctor, so he uses a medical term. And it's a medical term used of people that are the ranting and raving of someone who was insane. That's how the women's testimony would have been treated. But here, the women are the first at the tomb. The women are the first to be told that Jesus is alive. And the women are first to tell who's Jesus alive. Now, if Mark had wanted in the middle of the first century to make up a story about Jesus rising from the dead, he certainly would not have women given the role that they have in his account. In fact, he wouldn't have given them any role at all. But the fact that he did seems to think, this is not a made-up story. And Mark's account of Jesus' resurrection sounds authentic because of the women's reaction to being told that Jesus is alive. Now, you know, today when we talk about the Easter story in church, you know, we talk about joy and celebration and happiness and faith and belief. But they're not there in Mark's account. There are no triumphant shouts of delight. There are no high fives all round. Look what words Mark uses. Verse 4, alarmed. Verse 8, trembling, bewildered. And the last word to be used by Mark in his account of the resurrection was afraid. You see, in spite of all that Jesus had taught them, Jesus' resurrection came as a total surprise. And the people were caught out by it. When they were told, when they saw that the stone was rolled away, when they saw the angel, when the angel spoke to them, these women weren't jumping for joy. They were terrified. They couldn't understand what was going on. They were bewildered. And again, if you were writing a good news story, you wouldn't have had women reacting to what was going on in that way. So if Mark had been trying to spin us a ripping yarn in order to give us a feel-good ending to his gospel, the narrative would not have looked or sounded the way that it does. It would have looked and sounded completely different. And the fact that it contains details which would never be found in a carefully choreographed, made-up story points to the authenticity of his account. It really happened. Now, granted that Mark is recording that the resurrection really happened, what does he present to us as the crucial factor in support for the reality of the resurrection? Well, you'll see it there. It is the fact that Jesus' tomb was empty. Now, as the women approached the tomb, they were concerned about how they were going to get access to Jesus' body. I think Joseph Arimathea had to hurry in burying Jesus, and perhaps the women think, as women do, that if you want to do a good job, a woman's got to do it, not a man. And they maybe thought Joseph Arimathea had done a really good job of embalming Jesus' dead body. So they bought some spices after the Sabbath was over. That was for us Saturday evening, and they were taking them early morning to finish off the job. And they said, how are we going to get access to this tomb? Because they saw that a large stone had been placed over it. And so they turned up at the tomb and discovered that the large stone had been rolled away. And that shocked them. And if that wasn't a big enough shock, when they went inside the tomb, they saw an angel. And if that wasn't bad enough, the angel spoke to them. And then the angel said to them, check things out for yourself. See the place where he laid. Come and see for yourself that the place is empty, that the body's gone. And that's a crucial thing that shows for Mark's account of the resurrection. The body was gone. It was missing. Now, why was the body missing? Well, some people have tried to knock the idea of the resurrection by giving other ideas why the body was missing. They do make the suggestion that the women went to the wrong tomb. Apparently it has something to do with a female lack of sense of direction, but I couldn't possibly comment on that there. But Mark knocks that suggestion firmly on the head. In verse 47 of chapter 15, the last verse of the chapter, he says that the women saw where Jesus was laid. They saw where he was buried. The women knew exactly where Jesus' tomb was. They didn't take a right turn when they shouldn't have taken a left turn. Psychologically, it was impossible for them to go to the wrong tomb. They knew where Jesus was buried. I know where my parents are buried. I know the exact spot. Joan knows the exact spot where her parents are buried. We could take it to you blindfolded. The women didn't go to the wrong tomb. And then some people have said that the body was gone because Jesus didn't really die on the cross. That he merely fainted, and they thought he was dead. And after they put him in the tomb, and the coldness of the tomb, Jesus revived and he managed to escape and then to go to his disciples and persuade them that he'd conquered death. But Mark again kicks that suggestion into the long grass by recording Jesus' burial in verses 42 to 46 of chapter 15. Victims of crucifixion were usually buried in the same way as they had died, in a very humiliating, undignified way. They were usually just thrown on the city rubbish dump, where they were either their corpses either rotted or were eaten by wild animals. But Joseph of Arimathea decided that Jesus should get a decent burial. But he had to act fast. It was late afternoon, and the deadline of sundown when the Sabbath began was approaching fast. And the body of an executed criminal could only be released to family or friends at the special request made to the Roman authorities and to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And so Mark tells how Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked them to release Jesus' body for a decent burial. And when he secured Pilate's permission, Joseph wrapped Jesus' dead body in a shroud, which he had to hurriedly buy, placed the corpse in the tomb, and then rolled the very large stone over the entrance of the tomb. Now, in verses 44 and 45 of Mark 15, Mark includes in his narrative what might seem almost an incidental detail, but it's a detail that actually squashes the suggestion that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Pilate was surprised by Joseph of Arimathea's request because victims of crucifixion did not normally die as quickly as Jesus appears to have died. So he sent for the centurion who was in charge of the execution squad and questioned him as to whether or not Jesus had really died. Now, this centurion was a battle-hardened Roman soldier. He knew when somebody was dead and when somebody was not dead. And he confirmed to Pilate that Jesus was dead. Do you remember in John's account of the crucifixion, just The execution squad were surprised that Jesus had died so quickly, and so you remember they stuck a spear into his side just to confirm, make sure that he was dead. He was dead, and so when Pilate got that reassurance that Jesus was dead, he released the body. There was absolutely no way that Jesus was not dead, and Mark's very careful to underline that fact. So the idea that the women went to the wrong tomb, or Jesus didn't really die on the cross, the suggestion that that's the reason why the tomb was empty, is just nonsense. All the evidence flies in the face of that. But the main suggestion that people make, critics of Christianity, is that the body was gone because Jesus' disciples had stolen the body to stage manage their own resurrection. That was the spin, according to Matthew, that the Jewish religious authorities put out. That was a story, the propaganda they put out to explain why Jesus' body was gone. But As we've already noticed from the women's reaction to what they saw and heard when they went to Jesus' tomb on the first Easter Sunday morning, and from the disciples' reaction to what the women told them about what they'd seen and heard, all the evidence points to the fact that the disciples had no plans at all to stage manage a resurrection. They hadn't grasped what Jesus was talking about when he told them that he would rise from the dead. They were as much taken as surprise as everyone else when Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. They had no motive for stealing Jesus' body. And the subsequent history of the first Christians record how they were imprisoned and flogged and even killed on account of their belief in and preaching about Jesus' resurrection. And it's highly unlikely that they would have been prepared to preach about and suffer for something they knew to be a blatant, downright lie. Chuck Colson, some of you may know that name, Chuck Colson was a special advisor to the US President Richard Nixon, and he was a key figure, if not the main person behind what became known the political scandal of Watergate. And we get all our gates from that, like Partygate, but it was Watergate. And Watergate eventually led to Richard Nixon's resignation. He jumped before he was pushed. And after he was imprisoned for his part in the cover-up of the conspiracy of Watergate, Chuck Colson became a Christian. And here's how he dismissed the suggestion that Jesus' resurrection did not happen because the disciples stole his body. Here's what Colson wrote. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison and killed. They would not have endured that if it were not true." He says, "Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and we couldn't even keep the lie covered up for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie covered up for 40 years. Absolutely impossible. Jesus' body was gone. All the other suggestions that for why his body was gone, they don't hold any water at all. And when all these possible explanations are exhausted and shown to be bogus, the evidence drives us back to the only explanation for the empty tomb, that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And what Mark states is historically accurate. Jesus' resurrection actually happened. And folks, let me say it again. I think I said it last Easter, but it's probably more, I should say it more often, is it? Our faith is based on historical facts, not on how we feel. You know, today we live in a world where it says there's science, and history is a science, and there's faith. And people say, you know, science is based on facts. And faith, well, it's just based on how you feel. That's nonsense. What people call faith that's based on how you feel, that's not faith, that's superstition. You know, that's saying that the Loch Ness Monster exists, because I hope it exists. We base our faith on facts. It really happened. It really happened. The evidence points that way. So that's the first thing, the reality of Jesus' resurrection really happened. Here's the second thing, the reason for Jesus' resurrection. It validated Jesus' messianic credentials. Mark's storyline is to show us that Jesus is the Messiah and what kind of a Messiah he is. Everything that he records in his gospel is designed to say, answer the question, is Jesus the Messiah? And then when he answers that question, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus? And Mark piles evidence upon evidence upon evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. He's God himself in human form, who comes to act as God's final prophet, God's great priest, and God's ultimate king. And he includes the story of Jesus' burial and resurrection for exactly the same reasons. They're to show us that Jesus is God's prophet, God's priest, and God's king. But as his battered, mutilated body hung from the cross, it looked as if Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. His messianic credentials didn't amount to very much. He didn't look to be like a Messiah to anyone. And isn't that what the religious leaders taunted him with? Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. He's not the Messiah. Look at him hanging on the cross. But folks, they were smirking too soon. They had forgotten what Yogi Berra, the legendary coach of the New York Mets baseball team, had once said. He said, "It ain't over till it's over." And it wasn't over on Friday. It was not until Sunday that it was all over. And when the dust had settled on the first Easter Sunday, Jesus' claim to be the Messiah had been validated by his resurrection. For starters, Jesus' resurrection confirmed his assertion to be God's final prophet. Consistently, Jesus had stated that after his death, he would rise again. And as the angel told the women, Jesus' resurrection took place because it took place just as he said it would. Verse 7 of Mark 16. "But go tell the disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of them into Galilee, and he will see them there just as he told you." Jesus' resurrection confirmed the truthfulness of what he had said as God's final prophet. He said he was the Messiah, God coming to save. His crucifixion seemed to be a total rejection of that messianic claim, because he was put to death for the crime of blasphemy. But Jesus' resurrection turned everything on its head. By it, God confirmed the reliability of that he is claimed to be God's final prophet. Now, folks, that's really important, because lots of us put our hope and our trust in things that Jesus has promised. We put our hope in the promise that Jesus has said that if we come to him and ask him to forgive our sins, he will forgive our sins. We put our hope, and we do so more and more the older we get, on Jesus' promise that if we're Christians and die, he'll take us to be with him in heaven. How do we know those promises are true? Because we feel they're true? No. We know that they're true because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that doesn't change. Our feelings change. And if our hopes were based on how we feel, we really hope that this promise Jesus made will be true, we're in trouble. But they're not based on that. They're based on the resurrection. That's a fact. So when we ask Jesus to forgive our sins, he will do what he promises and forgive. When we ask Jesus to take us through death into heaven, he will do that, as he said. And we know that's true because he was raised from the dead. And the resurrection underlines Jesus' achievements as God's great priest. Consistently, Jesus stated that his death would deal decisively with sin. It would secure our forgiveness. It would bring our freedom from sin's control over our lives. And this would all happen because he would die in our place. But the crucifixion placed a huge question mark over that. It seemed that Jesus was dying as a sinner, not as the Savior of sinners. But Jesus' resurrection turned everything on its head. By raising him from the dead, God underlined the legitimacy of Jesus' achievements. He actually dealt decisively with sin to secure our forgiveness and our freedom. And again, how do we know? How do we have assurance as Christians? You know, are we like people who think, well, you know, if everything's going well for me, God obviously loves me. But when things are going bad, well, at best, God doesn't like me. And at worst, he probably doesn't exist. You know, where does our security that God loves us, our assurance of salvation rest upon? How we feel, what's going on in our life? No, it rests on the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection, that doesn't change no matter how we feel and no matter how our circumstances feel. It validates Jesus' messianic claims. And what about the resurrection announcing his victory over death as God's ultimate king? Jesus stated that he would defeat death, and in all the skirmishes he'd had with death, he had come out on top. However, his crucifixion appeared to show that death had had the final say, and that he'd been defeated by death. And his burial seemed to back this up, because we only bury dead people. But Jesus' resurrection turned everything on its head. By raising him from the dead, God is making known that it was Jesus who'd won, that he was the winner in that head-to-head contest between death and Jesus, that God's ultimate king had triumphed. As his battered, mutilated body hung from the cross, and as his lifeless corpse was placed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, it appeared to all intents and purposes that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. His messianic credentials were in tatters. But 3 days later, by the Jewish method of counting days, Jesus was raised from the dead, and his resurrection proclaimed to everyone, declared to everyone, as Paul puts it, that Jesus is who he said he was, the Messiah, God's final prophet, God's great priest, and God's ultimate king. And the third thing I want to draw your attention to is the reach of Jesus' resurrection. It impacts us today. It's not just, I told you before, I used to be a history teacher, and history teachers, as my friend said to me when I told her that, she said, well, somebody's got to do it. You know, it's a hard job being a history teacher, because so much of what we teach is history, or we learned is history, just seems so long ago and far away and totally irrelevant for our lives today. Is the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection that? No, says the New Testament, because Jesus is alive, he's contemporary. The resurrection has impact on us today. And here's one way it does. And I want to finish with this. Jesus' resurrection, it reaches out to those of us who are fearful about the future, because it brings hope. It brings hope to us. Mark wrote his account of Jesus' story for Christians in Rome who were very frightened about what was going to happen to them. It was the mid-60s of the first century BC. The Roman Emperor Nero, his social policies and economic policies had been a disaster. And as we know from current affairs, when a tyrant, things go wrong for them, they don't hold up their hand and say, it's my fault. They have to blame somebody else. And so Nero blamed Christians for the disaster of his economic and social policies. And many Christians had died in Nero's Holocaust. And those who were left wondered, would they be next? But as Mark finishes off his gospel, with the story of Jesus' resurrection, hope begins to surface in their hearts. As they read it, they would see that Jesus had triumphed. Yes, he died, but he triumphed. death was followed by resurrection. So they would realize that in following him, they weren't following a loser, but the all-time winner. They realized that death, the greatest enemy they could face, has been defeated by Jesus. So even if they had to die a grisly death, such as Jesus had done, death would be followed by resurrection, as it happened to Jesus. And folks, aren't there many things that even today frighten us about the future? People are frightened today. They're frightened by the surge in the cost of living. Will it be a choice between eat and heat? Most of us here are frightened because we're getting older. We're frightened by the downward spiral in our culture as values just plummet and immorality and wickedness and sin become the norm, and we worry about our children and our grandchildren. We're frightened about the inertia of our political system and the bias that it has, and how it can't solve the problems that we face in our society, and many politicians don't even seem to want to do that. We're frightened by death itself. We need to listen again to the angel's invitation. See the place where they laid him. And if we do that, we will see that the tomb is empty, because Jesus has been raised from the dead as the triumphant Messiah who has defeated all his enemies. And strong hope will then begin to stir up in our hearts. And we will realize that we have this living hope, as Peter puts it, that's based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We will hear Jesus say to us, as we're afraid of the future, and especially of death and dying, we'll hear him say, "Do not be afraid. I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I have authority over death and the grave." We'll be able to face the future with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves and our ability. Not confidence in human governments to make things happen and change things. But we will have faced the future with confidence, because we know that Jesus is alive, and he's been raised to God's throne, and he sits there with all his enemies under his feet, and one day he will return in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, and he will take us home to be with him, and all wrongs will be righted, and to the glory of God he will be seen to be king. That's what gives us hope. That's why the resurrection is contemporary. Do you know that hope in your heart? Hope in the face of death. Hope in the face of uncertain circumstances. Hope in the face of worries about family and that sort of thing. Do we know that hope? If we trust in Jesus and look to the empty tomb and the risen Lord, that hope will spring up in our hearts. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, the triumphant Messiah, we bow before you. You've defeated all your enemies, conquering them by your death. And your resurrection has confirmed the comprehensiveness as of your victory. We worship you as the God's final prophet whose word is true. We worship you as God's great priest whose substitutionary death has secured our forgiveness and freedom. We worship you as God's ultimate king who has smashed death's power. Living Lord, be with us, because for a whole variety of reasons we're often fearful and apprehensive about the future. May we find strong hope springing up within our hearts as we realize that you have conquered death, the greatest enemy we will face in the future. May that hope give us confidence in you as we face our future. So, living Lord, accept our worship and hear our prayer. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.